It is now turned to the portion read in the Word of God, Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and we may read just now from verse 27, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And as enabled, we would like to concentrate our minds, particularly upon those words in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Concentrating upon this hope of which the apostle writes to the Colossians, and this hope that was at the heart of his preaching the everlasting gospel. And we, in doing so, would first of all consider the origin of this hope. Where does it have its origin? And then we may secondly consider something of the substance of this hope. What is the hope actually that the apostle is here writing to the Colossians about? And then thirdly, we may consider a little how it is that when this hope exists, it is actually sustained. Many do have particular hopes in this world, as you and I know, that eventually they disappear, they come to nothing. But this is a hope of which the apostle preaches as a hope that is sustained in the hearts of those who possess it. And then fourthly and finally, we may give some consideration to the actual fulfillment of this hope. This hope that will not make ashamed. This hope that will be perfectly and completely fulfilled. The apostle writes here of the hope of glory. The same apostle, when he was writing to Titus in that little epistle, he speaks there of a hope when he writes to Titus in the verse 2 of the opening chapter. He writes in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So you can see when we begin to consider the origin of this hope of which the apostle writes, we have to go back beyond time into the eternal counsel and eternal purpose of God. We go back to God's own blessed promise. Paul says, as he writes to Titus, I have a hope. I have a hope of eternal life. Yes, I was dead spiritually. I was dead as the Ephesians were, dead in trespasses and in sins. There was no spiritual life in me, My soul was absolutely dead, but now I have a hope of eternal life. And you ask me why I have it. It is because of the promise of God. God promised eternal life before even the world began. And you will see in that same little epistle in the chapter 3 that in verse 7 it is the hope of those who are justified. In verse 7 Paul writes that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the hope of every justified sinner. Everyone who is justified by faith has this blessed hope. It is their hope. God promised it to them, and it is their hope for time to be fulfilled in eternity. But here when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he speaks of it as the hope of glory. Now, of course, that makes sense, because when Adam was created in the image of God and bearing the likeness of God, he had a glory that was unique in creation. He had the glory of a sinless innocence. There was no sin to take any glory to any degree from Adam. He bore the image of God. He reflected the glory of his Creator. He had the glory of innocence because he was without sin. He had a glory that didn't even belong to the angels because they were not created in the image of God. But he had also the glory that he possessed as a result of his access to God and his communion with God. He enjoyed communion with God that enlightened his understanding, that quickened his spirit, and enabled him in his obedient service to God to glorify God. And he was showing forth the glory of God in his own glorious life of communion and obedience to God. But you and I know what happened. When he sinned, things changed. And he died spiritually because he lost communion with God. And he became alienated from the very source of life. He could not have spiritual life in himself. And now that he's alienated from God, he's dead. He can only be alive as he enjoys and experiences contact and communion with God and life from him. Alienated from God, he's dead. Now then, the apostle tells us that it wasn't just Adam that died. It wasn't just Adam who lost communion with God, who became alienated from God. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And therefore the whole human race, fallen in Adam, is now in a state of spiritual alienation from God. People tend to think, and it's very often, and it makes sense, of course, and it is true in reality, but it isn't what our minds should actually concentrate most upon. You will hear very often at a death, at a funeral, reference to the entrance of sin into this world and then death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, and people's minds go immediately to physical death. And man did die, began to die physically, but he was immediately dead spiritually. And the whole human race existing in Adam as the federal head of that race, they were dead spiritually in him. They one by one come into the world in a state of spiritual alienation from God. Now these are the kind of persons that the apostle says he was appointed as a minister of Jesus Christ to go to with the gospel. In verse 25 of Colossians 1, Paul writes, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." And just in passing, Paul says, I was made a minister. I didn't make myself a minister. I didn't grow into a minister. I wasn't born to be naturally a minister. I am made a minister. God makes ministers. He makes them out of pretty poor material. Nevertheless, he makes them. And if they're not made of God, whatever they claim, they're no ministers. And Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you. I'm just not made a minister so that I might have an office and recognition among men, and that they might look up to me because of my position of authority in the church. No, he says, I made a minister, and God made me a minister, and he made me a minister given to you. A dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. What does he mean by the word of God? Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. He says, I have been made a minister to declare a mystery. A mystery that has been hidden in ages past. Men didn't really understand it. But now I have been sent to open up through the preaching of the gospel this mystery, to make it known to those who are alienated from God, those who are spiritually dead. I have been sent to make it known to them. Because you see, a mystery isn't something that cannot be understood. A mystery is something that is hidden until it is revealed. And Paul is saying this mystery is revealed in the gospel. And what is it? It is the glorious mystery of God reconciling guilty sinners unto himself. A holy, offended God. Reconciling the offending guilty sinners to himself. Now, Paul in his preaching tells us the reason he's sent to preach, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. How does God make known the riches of his grace? How does he make it known to sinners? He makes ministers. And he sends them to preach that gospel, to make known that mystery, to whom God would make known. And any party of persons, any people, in any community, anywhere in the face of the earth, when they have the gospel of redeeming grace brought to them, it is not by accident. It is because, as Paul says, to whom God would make it known. Isn't that something? That God would have poor souls in Grafton knowledgeable of the gospel. He purposed to make it known to each one here in this place. Isn't that something? It's in the purpose of God. You may think here tonight, well, I'm only here because my parents make me come. I'm only here because my parents brought me up to come. They've always brought me here, and I come. If I had the choice, I might be somewhere else. But God has purposed that each one here will know the gospel. Whatever you do with it is something else. But when the day of judgment comes and we appear in the presence of God, every one of us will have to answer. Because of the purpose of God to make known the gospel to this very people, to this congregation. My dear friends, think of those who are not here who ought to be here. Think of how solemn that God purposes to make the gospel known, but they don't want it. He has purposed to make the gospel of redeeming grace known to them. They don't want it, they won't have it. How very, very solemn. Here the apostle says, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this is it, this is the very heart of it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. We preach Christ because He is the hope of glory, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? I am made a minister to go and preach to you Gentiles because God has purposed that you, even of others, never know. You will know the way of salvation. You will know the gospel. And you will have this hope set before you in the gospel. The hope of eternal life. The hope of a restored glory that was lost in Adam. You will have that preached to you. And he says, I then seek to warn, seek to teach, seek to preach. For what reason? That I may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? That I may present men perfect in Christ, perfectly whole in Christ, perfectly alive in Christ, perfectly glorified in Christ. But included in what he's saying is this. They find a perfect salvation in all its fullness in Christ. They're perfect in Him. They don't need anything else. Paul says, I've been sent to take down warning. That's part of the preaching of the gospel. We preach warning every man. What's he doing? Warning against a false hope. Warning against building on a false foundation. Warning against trusting in a false Savior. Warning, and he seeks to demolish and to destroy every possible false hope to bring men to the one hope, the only hope of salvation and eternal life, and that is in Christ. And Paul says, verse 29, whereunto I also labor, because men are not very ready to accept it. And I have to labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul was saying, God has wrought in me mightily, and what a mighty work he had to do. Why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What a mighty transformation God wrought in Saul of Tarsus. Why did he do it? To make him a minister to the Gentiles. Because God had purposed in eternity that there were people in Ephesus, people in Galatia, Corinth, all over Asia, and they needed the gospel. And he has made Paul a minister to go and preach to them in a condition that they're in that is one of utter hopelessness. You look at what he writes to the Ephesians. He reminds them of their state and condition as they are by nature. And in verse 11, he's exhorting these Ephesian believers to remember their past, to remember what they were. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. No hope, not even a ray of hope, having no hope and without God in the world. There was no hope for you anywhere in the world. No hope in the world's false religions. No hope in the idols of the heathen. No hope in your own self-righteousness. In all the world, there's no hope. You think of that? We've heard people refer to certain individuals. They will say, he's a hopeless case. Or maybe a woman, and she's gone so far into sin, she seems to be so lost, she's a hopeless case. And there is a tendency, you see, to make these distinctions. He's a hopeless case, she's a hopeless case, and it is a relative term that's being used, an expression of relativity, because there's a comparison, one relative to the other. He's hopeless. The impression being some are not so hopeless. The fact is, every sinner is in a hopeless condition. Doesn't matter whether they're brought up under the gospel or a heathen society. The fact is, we are so spiritually alienated from God, we are so lost, we are hopeless. Without hope, without God, without hope, without God in this world, there is no hope for the poor sinner anywhere. He may search all the religions that the world has ever instituted. He may go north, south, east, or west. There's no hope for him of eternal life. He's lost, he's ruined, he's undone, he's hopeless. And yet Paul says, God made me a minister to the hopeless. He made me a minister and he gave me a message. Because God purposed that hopeless man and hopeless woman might hear of a hope. No hope in the world anywhere. But God has sent a message of hope. A hope of eternal life. A hope of glory. And here the apostle writing to the Colossians tells us what that hope is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And my dear friends, as we are by nature, every one of us, our case is hopeless. We can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. We will never ever be able to justify ourselves before God. It will be an impossibility. I remember visiting a woman when I was in Skye and the Broadford Hospital. I'd been asked to go to see her by her family. She'd been involved in a car accident and was badly injured. I went to see her and met her before and began to talk to her. And she said, "Well, Minister, I'm trusting in my mother. I'm trusting in my mother. That's my hope. I never knew her mother. I didn't know whether she was a godly woman or not, but that was her hope. I'm not what I ought to be myself, but I'm trusting in my mother. God will have respect to my mother. God will accept me because of my mother." My, the false hopes that people have that are going to be dashed to pieces in the eternal floods of divine wrath. Here are men and women in Ephesus, in Asia, all over, and they've no hope. They're lost. They're going down one by one by one to a lost eternity because of sin and alienation from God. But does God take delight in damning them? Is it God's delight that man will perish and be lost forever? Is that God's delight? Paul says, God has a purpose of mercy. And he made me a minister. It wasn't my will to be a minister. I never intended to preach the gospel. I never intended to go with a message of hope to the hopeless in the Gentile world. But God made me a minister. And he sent me purposing that you in Ephesus and you in Colossae, you would hear of a hope for your souls. And this is it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope has its origin in the purpose of God. What a blessed purpose it is. But then this hope that is in the purpose of God, what is the very substance of it? Christ in you. Christ in you. Now, I'm only too aware that some people may well ask the question, well, how are we supposed to understand this? And some may be thinking, well, I know it's right because it's in the Bible, but I have difficulty figuring out what does it actually mean? Christ in you. Yes, I've heard about Christ. I know who Christ is. I know he's the Savior. But this business of Christ in me, Christ in you, as the apostle, what does that mean? As the apostle's writing to these Colossians and he says, Christ in you. What does that actually mean? Well, you and I know, to begin with, that if Christ is in you, he's indwelling, and he's indwelling in his invisible presence. You can't see Christ coming into the soul. You can't see him appearing to take up residence in the heart of a sinner. But Christ in you, in his invisible presence, he indwells by the power and in the person and through the agency of his likewise invisible Holy Spirit. And maybe at this point you're saying, well, you know, minister, I'm only becoming more confused. I can't even understand it. I'm understanding it even less now. Well, you might pass down the street a house, and you stop and you take a look at it. You have no idea who lives in there. But you learn something when you look at the condition, and you look at the state of the building, how it's kept or unkept, whether it's neglected or maintained. You know what? You begin to think in your mind, well, that place is so neglected. Whoever lives in there must be either old or ill or just downright lazy. You see, you learn something by the outward appearance of the house or the home about the inhabitant. And how are we going to know when Christ is in you? Well, he's going to reveal himself. He's going to reveal himself in the effects or through the effects of his residence in the soul. You see, when Christ comes in the power of his Spirit to the poor, dead, lost, ruined sinner, he comes to a spiritual ruin. That's how the Puritans sometimes describe the state and the condition of a spiritual ruin, a spiritual wreck. You just imagine for a moment a scene. You come to a mansion, or what was once a mansion. Grounds were all well planned, cultivated, manicured, looked after, tended well. Mansion displayed great glory. Planning had gone into it. It was a glorious sight just to look upon. But the day comes when it lies in ruins. The walls are tumbling down. The slates are coming off the roofs. The glass in the windows is broken. The doors are falling off. Gardens are neglected. The pathways grown over with weeds. It's just an absolute ruin. And inside, there is the owner. He lies somewhere in the center of that mansion, trying to sustain life amidst the filth and the neglected ruin that is now inhabited with vermin. The rats have taken possession. The bats have made their home there. It has become an absolute wreck and ruin. And he lies there dying in the midst of his own ruin, in poverty, perishing, unable to do anything to preserve what once was so glorious. But there comes a kindly, gracious, rich, and powerful and influential friend. And he enters that wreck, that ruin. He comes to that poor, perishing inhabitant, and he befriends him, and he says, "Friend, live, do not die." And that perishing man says, "But I am not only living in a ruin, but I have debts I can never pay. I have lost everything. Here I lie in the ruins to die and to perish." And that friend says, "I will take full responsibility for you and for this ruin. And I will pay your debt. I will feed you, I will clothe you, I will restore this mansion, I will bring back its beauty, its glory, even more than it ever possessed before." And as time passes, we watch and we observe. We see the restoration work. Room by room, passage by passage, the vermin are driven out, the windows are restored, room by room, until one day we see it. The great mansion, in all its original beauty and glory, but even more glorious. That's the experience of the soul to whom Christ comes. You see, the godly, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter, he depicts there the experience of the godly on many occasions. In chapter 8, verse 22, Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they, but we ourselves also. There's Paul the apostle. We ourselves, even I, the great apostle. God made me a minister. I preach the gospel of hope to the hopeless and the perishing. And yet this is my experience. Not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Why does the poor believer groan? Because the work of sanctification isn't complete. And the glorious Redeemer comes to that ruin, that soul in its ruined condition and state. And he takes possession. And he brings life. And he begins that great work by the mighty power and agency of the Spirit of God. And the man or the woman is being renewed day by day until the whole man is renewed. And the glorious image of Christ is fully restored. And that's why, poor people of God, oh, men without grace and without Christ don't groan. They groan when they can't get their sin. But the real believer groans after holiness. This wreck, this ruin I long. I yearn for that day when sin will be no more. I yearn for that day when I shall be made perfect in Christ. When every part of my being will be fully restored. And this ruin that was brought about by sin will be turned into the glorious hope that the believer has. That's what the apostle is speaking about. Christ in you. He cannot be in you and not make a difference. That's for certain. And if Christ is in the believer, oh, some will say, oh, I remember the night Christ came into my heart. Oh, what feelings I had. What a wonderful, I was jumping and shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord, for it was wonderful. And some other poor soul is downcast and dispirited because they're not so sure. They've struggled with unbelief. They've been tried and tested, and they've been harassed by the devil, and they wonder, do I even have anything? Oh, is Christ ever going to come into my soul? But then you see where Christ is, where he has come. There's a renovating and a restoration. And the glorious development of a holy soul and holiness, and the fruit of holiness is being produced. And the child of God is saying, well, I know this is not of myself. I know the devil isn't producing this fruit. And I know it wouldn't be here unless Christ was within me. Therefore, I'm encouraged to believe. I'm not trusting in any feelings. I'm not trusting in experiences. I'm not trusting in frames. But I'm trusting in Christ, who is producing life in my soul, who is sustaining life in my soul, who is producing the fruits of the Spirit, love for God, love for the things of God, love for His Word, love for prayer. He's producing this life. He's restoring fellowship and communion with God and delight in fellowship and communion with God. And I don't have this by nature. You see, that's the real proof of Christ in you. The hope of glory. He lives and gives evidence of His residence in the soul, restoring from the ruin that sin has produced to that glorious fulfillment of the hope of which the apostle speaks. Now, what is the real substance then of that hope? It is Christ Himself. The hope of glory, the hope of eternal life, but the very heart and the very substance of that hope is Christ Himself. It's because He has come and because He is indwelling by His Spirit. The life that is now in that soul can never be extinguished. Many a child of God, as I said, according to what Paul writes, their experience is the same. They groan and they travail. They are in pain in their souls, and they're often brokenhearted before the Lord, mourning over their sinfulness, longing to be free from it all. But then they are brought to this. Christ is my hope of glory. It's founded in Him. It resides in Him. It is because of Him. And so therefore they toil and they run with patience the race that is set before them. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus. They cannot dare take their eye off Him. And looking unto Him who is the author and He is the finisher of their faith. And that is therefore what sustains that hope within them. That hope would perish if they could not see Christ, if they cannot behold Him, if they cannot have a view of Him, then their hope perishes. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He will bring to pass the fulfillment of the Father's promise. He will continue to intercede. You, poor Peter, I often think of Peter. Go back again and again. I think many of the Lord's people find themselves going back to Peter again and again. What hope had Peter? In himself, none. But I have prayed for thee, Peter. I have prayed for thee. And that's what sustained the hope in Peter. And that's what sustains and keeps alive the hope in the gracious, godly soul. Peter speaks of it as a lively hope. You're begotten again unto a lively hope, a living hope, a hope that is alive. But how is it kept alive? How is it sustained alive? It is sustained by faith in Christ. And the child of God may look at himself or herself and grieve. And they may think to themselves, what a hopeless, useless, unprofitable wretch I am. But then they get a glimpse of Christ. They look within the veil and they see the great intercessor. And hope revives. He's praying for me. He, in His intercession, is praying the Father. Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Do we understand the relationship between the prayer life, the intercession of the great high priest? Do we understand the relationship between that activity and the hearing of the word of God by the children of the Lord? Can you imagine a child of God coming to hear the word of God in a prayerless state and condition? And imagine that while that is happening, in heaven itself, there is one praying, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word of truth is to be proclaimed. Sanctify my children. Sanctify that man through Thy truth, the word of truth that is being preached. See, that's one of the comforts of the poor servants of God. They have that encouragement to believe when they endeavor to preach, there is one praying, and he's praying for the application of the word to sanctify his people. He's praying for the Father to send the Holy Spirit to apply the word. He's praying for his poor people as they listen to the word. He's praying for them when they're hearing it, that it will have an effect upon them, that it will sanctify them. Can you imagine then that it's possible that a true child of God can attend upon the word in a prayerless condition and not pray and not take hold of the prayers of the great high priest and make them their own and join in his intercession? Father, sanctify me through thy truth today. Thy word is truth. Improve me this Sabbath. Sanctify me. Apply the word that I will see my sins, that I will see my feelings, that I will repent of them, that I will grow in grace. Do we understand the relationship between the intercessory ministry of the glorious Redeemer within the veil and the ministry of the preaching of the word? Oh my, it must surely be most inconsistent to expect that the word would be applied with sanctifying effect and power because of the intercession on high, and we carelessly attend on the word and don't pray for it ourselves to have a sanctifying effect upon us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope of the believer, sustained as they look to Christ, as they trust in him. I know he will not forsake me. I know he's praying for me. I know I can rely upon him. I can trust in him. That's what Paul, again, as we mentioned in Romans 8, that's what he says is the hope of the believer as it is being sustained in the experience of the believer. For we are saved by hope. We perish if we have no hope, but we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. If it's seen, it's already fulfilled. But the apostle says, we are saved by hope. We continue in hope. We're looking for the fulfillment of the promise of God. We're looking for the fulfillment of that hope that God has given us in Christ. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? What's the believer doing? They're looking for the fulfillment of a hope that God has given them in Christ. The hope that John had. He says it doth not yet appear. Still looking for it. Doth not yet appear. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And John was waiting patiently. Doesn't yet appear. I'm not seeing it fulfilled in its fullness yet. But I have a hope in Christ that it will be fulfilled. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's my hope. That was the hope of John. He was saying it doesn't yet appear. But I know it will appear. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You imagine mariners out at sea, and particularly in days past, and they're looking for the harbor of home. And as they watch and they scan the horizon in the darkness, that surrounds them. They see a little sparkling light so tiny in the distance. They know to go in that direction. But as they proceed, the light gets brighter, the light gets bigger. And the closer they come, the brighter it becomes. Until at last, they're brought into the harbor right under the very shade of the light in all its fullness. That's how it is with the child of God. The perfect day lies before them, the fulfillment of their hope. The hope that will not leave them ashamed. The apostle says, we groan and we travail at times, but we have the hope that this shall all come to an end. And it is because of course, what the apostle writes in the 6th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, he speaks of the hope of the believer. He likens unto it an anchor, likens it unto an anchor within the veil. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, we read in verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have a strong consolation. Oh, we groan, but we have a strong consolation. This is our consolation. It's a strong one. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Paul is setting it before men, Gentiles, hopeless. I'm setting before you a hope, and the hope is in Christ who died. The hope is in Christ to atone for your sin. The hope is in Christ who is risen and exalted to the Father's right hand to give life to you. And that hope, the apostle writes, is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The soul tossed to and fro with affliction and trials, groaning, moaning. But there's a safety there, there's a consolation. Why? Because this hope is as an anchor within the soul, steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. There we're back to Christ again. The forerunner was a little boat. In the olden time ships, when they would come seeking shelter in a storm and they would come to the nearest harbor or haven they could get to, very often the ship itself was unable to enter because there was some kind of a barrier like a sandbank, and the ship couldn't come over into the harbor. But they had on board a little boat and it was called the Forerunner. And the captain of the ship would then order they would take the anchor and they would put it into the little boat and they would row in over the bank, over the shallow water, into the harbor, and there they would drop the anchor. And the storm would continue, and you wonder what is holding that ship. It isn't actually inside the walls and the protection of the harbor. Why is it so stable? Why is it so secure? And then we follow the chain, and we discover the anchor. It's inside. And that's what sustains the hope of the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For we follow the chain of faith. In within the veil, and what do we see? There is Christ. There he is, holding on to his own. And he has bound them to the Father in holy reconciliation. And there they are secured because he's within the veil. That's the hope of the believer, the hope of glory. But it is to be fulfilled. It will come to pass. The hope of being without sin. The hope of being like Christ. The hope of ever being with Christ. Sometimes ministers receive very distressing calls. And I remember receiving one of the most distressing calls when I was in Inverness. One morning the phone rang. The gentleman at the end of the phone, he said, "Mr. Hutton, I've got terrible news, terrible news." And I could tell he was distressed. He said, Our middle son was found dead this morning in his flat. The police have come and informed us. That son was just around 40 years of age. He'd come up through the Sabbath school. He'd attended communions and services with his parents. But he got on in the world. He was working for a big international company, High Flyer, house in Scotland, another one in Kuwait, everything he wanted. But he took his own life, left a note, because he found himself without hope. He was facing circumstances without hope. When his father phoned me, and I said, "Right, I'll come round immediately." And he was so upset, he said, and he was a member. He said, "What use will that do? He's in hell. He's in hell, he's lost. It's too late now." I said, "Well, perhaps I should come for the sake of your wife." He then relented. And I went round and sat with him, distressed and distraught. Tried to pray, tried to comfort, but could not remove that awful sorrow. Mr. Hutton, he had the gospel, but he turned his back on it, and now he's lost in hell forever. The poor mother, when I was leaving, she had a picture of her three boys, when they were at school. The tears were streaming down her eyes, down her cheeks, as she looked and the son deceased. That's my wee Huey. That's my little boy. But he's lost. How solemn. How different it is in the case of little Annie. Years ago she lived with her poor invalided father, who was a widower. They lived together. He was in a wheelchair. She was just a little girl of 9 years of age. She loved her father. He loved her dearly. She was his prized possession in life. They hadn't much, but they had one another. One terrible, terrible winter's night, raging storm, her father took very unwell, and she knew that he needed the doctor. Doctors were not readily available then like today. She said, "Dad, Papa, I'm going to get the doctor. You must have the doctor. He said, no, my dear, you can't go. We leave it to the morning. You can't go out in that storm. You cannot go. She loved her father, and she said, Father, I must go. You need a doctor. I've got to get the doctor. She wrapped herself up for the wind and the storm to set off for the long trek to the doctor's home. And she left and she kissed her father, putting her arms around him, and she kissed him. And then, bidding him farewell, she said, as long as I have Jesus Christ as my Savior, nothing can harm me. And away she went. She reached the doctor's home. She told him the state of her father, and he said, Annie, that's fine. You go back and keep your father warm, and I shall be there as quickly as possible. She set back home in that terrible storm. And as she came near home, she had to cross a stream, a wooden bridge over a stream. She didn't realize that the power of the overflowing water, the power of it had already weakened the bridge. And as she was crossing, suddenly it gave way. And little Annie was thrust into the current and carried away. When the doctor arrived, she wasn't there. They knew something had happened. They sent out, everyone went out in the dark. They soon discovered the bridge is gone. The next day, they found little Annie's lifeless remains some way down the stream. They carried her remains back to her father. And when he looked on her, he wept, my dear Annie, my darling Annie. But then the friends who were gathered heard him say this, as long as I have Jesus Christ as my Savior, no harm can come to me. And he looked up to heaven, and he looked at Annie, and he said, Annie, you're beyond harm now. And you see, he was sorrowing, but he was at peace, because she was safe with Christ. And you see, let me say to the little ones here, the young ones, you need Christ the same as the older ones. You need Christ tonight every bit as much as your parents. We don't know what a day will bring forth. And the little ones can have the same hope. A hope in Christ. A hope that will make all things well. As little Annie said, if I have Jesus Christ as my Savior, no harm can come to me. All is well. Here is the great and glorious hope for hopeless sinners in Christ Himself. And I commend Him to you who says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. May bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, bless thy word to us. We thank thee for the glorious hope of the gospel, a hope for hopeless sinners in Christ Jesus. Oh, may we seek him, enable the little ones to seek the Savior, to put their trust in him. Bless us, pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.